one day be a resurrection for believers. So if you are a Christian, you have a hope of resurrection life after you die. Jesus himself testified to this. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus says, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And he's basically telling those people who were listening to him that day, in the context of his teaching that he was the bread of life, that people looked to him, that they had a hope of life after death. Over in chapter 11 of John's Gospel, just prior to raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus tells his sister Martha the same thing. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And then he asks this very profound question. He says, "Do you believe this?" And it comes down to that. What do we believe? Do we believe there's life after death? Do we believe that there's a hope of glory after death? Or do we just believe simply that this is all there is? And Paul writes to the Corinthians to underscore the fact that this is not all there is. There is a great hope after death. In the 22nd chapter of Matthew's Gospel, again, the issue of resurrection, the resurrection of the dead was raised. And it was raised by a group called the Sadducees. Now, there were two basic political religious groups in Israel at the time of Jesus. One was the Pharisees and one was the Sadducees. And the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And they confront Jesus and they pose to him what they think is a dilemma for him. And they reference the old Levirate law from the book of Moses, from the book of the law. And the Levirate law was simply that if you were married and your wife didn't bear you any sons, and if you died and you had brothers, then your wife was to marry the next brother in line, and hopefully that she would bear a son for you. And so the Sadducees tell Jesus, they say, you say there's a resurrection, so let us pose a question to you. A man is married, and his wife doesn't bear him a son, and he dies. So according to the law of Moses, she marries his brother. And she doesn't bear him a son. And so all the brothers, down to seven brothers, die. How many are familiar with the passage? So all seven brothers die. So they ask him, "So at the resurrection, whose wife is she?" Thinking, of course, they're very clever. And Jesus tells them, well, at the resurrection, there is no marriage and there's no giving in marriage. There's no marriage in heaven. Oh, we didn't know that. He told them two things. He said, first of all, you do not know the word of God. You do not understand God's word. Secondly, you don't know the power of God. See, if they knew and understand the word of God, they would know that there is a resurrection of the dead. And if they knew and understood the power of God, they would know that God had the power to raise people from the dead. Then after telling them that there was no marriage in heaven, he tells them that God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. He tells them that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. Sure, they died physically, but they were alive spiritually. And then he uses this phrase, which they would certainly recognize. He says, God said, if you remember, God said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." I am, the present tense is used. And that would, of course, refer back to when God spoke to Moses back in the third chapter of Exodus, when God appeared to Moses in that burning bush. And he commanded Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And Moses went back and forth with God and gave him excuse after excuse after excuse. And finally, his last excuse is, well, if I go, who should I say sent me? And God said, tell him, I am sent you. And Jesus picks up that phrase, I am, throughout the gospel accounts. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. Clearly making a reference to deity himself. He is the very God that spoke out of that burning bush to Matthew, or to Moses. And so he's saying to the Sadducees, he said, no, God is the God of the living. There is a resurrection. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead. They're alive. They're alive spiritually. And one day they will be reunited with resurrection bodies. And then all that's true because, quite simply, there is life after death. I don't know of anybody that I've spoken to who would be rational and logical, at least, and reasonable, who wouldn't admit to wanting to know and to believe and to hope that this is not all there is. Would you agree with me? If this is all there is, isn't this tragic? Yeah. It's really tragic. There's something down deep inside of us, planted deep down inside of us. There's a hunger to live inside of us, isn't there? I want to live. I want to live a full life. It's not my favorite thing to be sick. I want to be better. I want to be healthy. I believe all of that speaks to a hope for life, life more full, a perfect life. And that is in all eternity. You see, Scripture is not theoretical. Scripture is not impractical. And Scripture is not irrelevant, though some people say it is. Well, that's that old dusty book called the Bible. It's irrelevant to life. No, it's not. It speaks to very, very real needs today, as in every generation. The Bible is very practical. You see, because the Sadducees didn't understand the Scriptures, and because the Sadducees did not know the power of God, they therefore would deny the resurrection. And in so denying the resurrection, they could not think rightly. When you don't know the Word of God, when you don't know the truth, you can't think clearly. You can't think accurately. You don't know the truth. And if you can't think right, you can't live right. It's that simple. And this was obvious with the Sadducees in the way they treated and responded to the life and the work of Jesus. They persecuted him. They denied him. They didn't even know their own scriptures, which testified to him. I want to suggest to you that right doctrine is inseparably connected to right thinking and to right moral behavior. If you're not thinking rightly, you cannot behave rightly. Right principles are given to lead to right conduct. Every parent understands that, isn't that true? You want to teach your kids this is the way you should go. You teach them what's true and right. God's truth is not only to be believed, God's truth is to be responded to. James tells us, don't just be a hearer of the word, but rather be what? A doer of it. Don't just listen to it and say, oh, that's wonderful, that's nice. No, you have to take it in, you have to commit to doing it. When truth is denied, there are devastating spiritual and moral consequences. In all of Paul's letters to the churches, he divides his letters into two sections, basically. The first section is always doctrine and theology. The second section of all those letters are practical application. And so he will say, this is the truth. This is the doctrine. This is correct theology. Now, on the basis of that, this is what your life should look like. This is how you should be living as you engage the truth. The book of Romans is a classic example. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. The first 11 chapters of the book of Romans are doctrine, the theology. And Paul lays out the bad news and the good news. He tells us about God's great purpose and plan. He sets forth the theology. He sets forth the truth. And then in chapter 12 of that same book, he says, therefore, on the basis of everything I've told you up to this point, now, this is how you should live. This is what your life should look like. And so we see that again and again, God wants us to know what the truth is. The psalmist says in Psalm 116, how can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? That has to be the sentiment of every single one of us who understand and know the goodness of God. God, you have been merciful to me. Amen, church? God, when you look at your life and you look at where you've come from, and there's a part of us that always wants to justify ourselves. Isn't that true? Part of us says, well, I'm not that bad. No, we're horrible, wicked, vile, rebellious sinners. Truth be known. And when you engage that, when you recognize that, when you confess that, you say, God, you've been merciful to me. How can I ever repay you for all your goodness to me? You see, what God has done, what God has done is the greatest possible motive for our doing what he wants us to do. Would you agree? Just our response, the only proper response we have. Lord, I offer my life, my body as a living sacrifice. You have done everything for me. You see, to deny the resurrection is in effect to deny the need for righteous living. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we look at six verses. And in those six verses, we're going to look at three terrific, wonderful, marvelous motivations. The resurrection motivates us to three things. Just look at these verses with me, if you would. Beginning at verse 29. Paul writes, now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, well, heck, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. In those six verses, as I said, if you remove the resurrection, as the Corinthians were wont to do, if you deny this crucial and wonderful truth of God's redemptive work, you have just removed one of the greatest motivations for coming to Christ, for serving Christ, and for living for Christ. That's what it's all about, isn't it? That's exactly what it's all about. It's about coming to Christ. It's about serving him. It's about living for him. Let's look at the first one, verse 29. Again, he says, now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? That is thought to be one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament, one of the most obscure in all of the New Testament. And it does have a number of possible interpretations. The predominant interpretation is simply that that verse refers to some kind of vicarious or proxy baptism for the dead. There were ancient Gnostic heretics who taught this. This is a current teaching, as I understand, in the Mormon Church. The Mormons baptize people for the dead. This is why there's such a tremendous interest in the Mormon Church for the genealogy, study of genealogies, because you go way back and you find out who all your relatives were, and then should they not be saved in heaven, then you get baptized for them vicariously. The Apostle Paul, in his doctrine and his teaching in the New Testament, did not teach that a person who has died can be saved or helped in any way by another person's being baptized on his behalf. Nowhere do you find that in the New Testament. The idea that one is saved by being baptized, or that baptism in some way was necessary for salvation, is not biblical. Baptism does not save you. There are lots of people who believe it. I was raised as a Catholic and baptized as an infant. The thinking was baptism saves you. We baptize our children. Baptism does not save you. And the idea of vicarious baptismal regeneration is even further from biblical truth. If a person cannot save himself by being baptized, he certainly cannot save somebody else through being baptized for that person. Salvation comes only one way. Only one way. Salvation comes by faith, personal faith, in Jesus Christ himself. That's the only way a person gets saved. Every person has to come. Every person is confronted by that cross. Every person must deal with that cross at some point in their life. And every person must come face to face with Jesus Christ and say, I believe in you or I reject you. And it comes down to simply that decision. Salvation comes by personal faith. I can't hitchhike on somebody else's faith. I have to come to a place where I make a decision. It's my choice to believe in Jesus. Why is it Jesus? Because nobody else died for our sins. Buddha didn't die for our sins. Muhammad didn't die for our sins. Krishna didn't die for our sins. L. Ron Hubbard didn't die for our sins. The Maharishi Rishi Rishi didn't die for our sins. This is critical. This is vital. The Apostle Paul again writes in Ephesians chapter 2, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And he says the faith is not even your own. That too is a gift of God. So God even grants the faith. Lord, give me faith. Help me believe. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Again, Paul writes this, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift of God. It's a free gift. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There is only one name under heaven. What's that name? It's the precious name of Jesus. Have you ever noticed how the world uses his name in an irreverent manner? Doesn't use the name of Buddha in an irreverent manner. You don't hear people say, oh, Buddha. Oh, Krishna. Oh, Moroni. Oh, Joseph Smith. No, you don't hear that. But the name that's precious to us is maligned and used irreverently. Oh, Jesus Christ. They're not invoking his blessing. They're not worshiping him. But that's the name. There's only one name under heaven. And all the forces of hell are committed to blaspheming that name. And people in their own craziness, in their own sinfulness, in their own willful rebellion, blaspheme that name, not any other name. You ever notice that? Beloved, no one is saved by baptism. No one is saved by baptism, not even living persons, much less dead ones. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 9, verse 27, the writer says this, just as man is destined to die once, that means you don't go around again and again and again. There's no karma. You don't come back as a fire hydrant. I mean, people ignorantly believe that they're going to die and they're going to come back, their karma, and they think that, oh, yeah, I'm going to come back as a higher life form. No. Only if you die in a state of perfection, everyone dies a sinner, right? According to the law of karma, you come back as a lower life form. Come back as a fly. Swat you. No, just as man is destined to die once, and after that, to face what? The judgment. To face the judgment. We only go around once. in what we believe here, what we do here. Whether you like this or not, this is the truth. And it's on the basis of the truth that we order our life. Either Jesus is who he says he is and did what he really, what it says he did, or not. Just because I choose not to believe it doesn't make it any less true. True? You see, death ends all opportunity for salvation. You got one shot at it. Death ends all opportunity for salvation. Death ends all opportunity for any kind of spiritual help at all. Once you're dead, that's it. Then comes the judgment. And you stand before the judgment seat of God. If you believed in Jesus, if you trusted in him, if you put your faith in him that he forgave your sins and you took coverage under him, you go to the right with the other sheep. If you denied him, you go to the left with the goats. It's as simple as that. It's not complicated. In the New Testament, baptism, when you read the New Testament, this is where people get this mixed up, where they think that baptism saves. In the New Testament, baptism is closely associated with salvation. It is simply, though, the outward testimony of your salvation. When you become a Christian, what in effect happens is that you become united with Christ. You're united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. So when you get baptized, you're making that public testimony. When we baptize by immersion. So tonight, if you're coming to be baptized, we're going to baptize you. We're going to take you down under the water. We hold you there to the last bubble. Bad joke. We take you down under the water, which is a picture of your death and burial with Christ. And when we bring you back up out of the water, that's a picture of your resurrection to new life with Christ. Baptism doesn't save you, but it is a picture of what has happened, and you're testifying to that through your water baptism. And although a person does not have to be baptized to be a Christian, he has to be baptized to be an obedient Christian. And we want to be obedient Christians. Amen? You see, baptism is an integral part of Jesus' great commission. He commands us to be baptized. Prior to his ascension into heaven, he gave his disciples what's known as the Great Commission. He said, go, as you go, make disciples. And one crucial aspect of making a disciple was to not only teach them to obey everything he had commanded them, but also to what? To baptize them. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, it implies that you are also baptized. An obedient disciple is one who is baptized. In fact, in the early church, if a person who was saved, that person was assumed already to have been baptized. And a person was not baptized into the church unless the church was satisfied that he was saved. So you went through, if you were an early first century Christian, you went through a grueling interview with the church leaders and the church elders to assure the fact that you were saved before they would baptize you. That's how important baptism is, and baptism was certainly to the early church. So then, to ask if a person was baptized was essentially the same as asking if that person was saved. They're so closely interconnected. But again, let me underscore, baptism does not save, Jesus saves. Turn to your neighbor and tell him, baptism doesn't save, Jesus saves. Now in verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 15, let me read it to you again. Paul says, now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized to them? So in that verse, Paul is referring to this cultic practice among the Corinthians And the Corinthians had many false beliefs. Now, if you don't believe me, just read the letter to the Corinthians. He's correcting them page after page after page. So Paul would be saying to them, look, if you don't believe in the resurrection, and again, many of the Corinthians didn't, then he says, then why do you engage in this practice of baptizing people for the dead? You're just inconsistent with your own false beliefs. Now, that seems to be the predominant interpretation of that verse. But also, there are other interpretations. I want to give you an alternative interpretation. And we don't know that it's absolutely accurate, but it certainly would fit. When he says baptized for the dead, that word for in English is a translation of the Greek word huper. And huper in the Greek can mean different things. One possible other meaning of that word could be because of. So he could be saying, also, or instead of, what are you doing if you're baptizing people because of the dead? Now let me explain to you what I mean. People who were were being saved, and with baptism being the sign, they're possibly being baptized because of the exemplary lives and the exemplary witnesses of the faithful believers who'd gone ahead and who had died ahead of them. Many of us can relate to that, I think. We've all had people in our life that we've looked to, maybe parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, other Christians who lived such exemplary lives, and they testified to us. And after they died, we remembered them, and their testimony and their life and their witness spoke such powerfully to us that we got saved because of them. Is that a fair statement? Do we understand that? So I'm suggesting that whether this is a correct interpretation or not, we can be certain of the reality that people often come to salvation because of the testimony of those whom they admire, and maybe those who have died. There is a case of a young man years ago who had only a short time to live. And you would think, on the surface of it, because he only had just a few years to live, and he was a young man, that he could be bitter, he could be regretful. I'll never be married, I'll never have a family, I'll never have a full life. But no, he was not bitter, he was not regretful. But his response to his condition was one of joy. And joy because he had this prospect of seeing Jesus soon. That was the thing that was so important to him. And because of his confident faith and his contentment in the face of death, several people did come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. It may be that the first seeds of faith were sown in Paul's life when he was, remember Saul of Tarsus? He presided over the stoning of young Stephen. And Stephen's testimony, you read about this in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Stephen's testimony, Stephen's confidence and witness in the face of death had to speak to Saul, who would become later on Paul the Apostle. And Paul may be affirming in this passage, according to this interpretation, he may be affirming the truth that Christians who face death with joy, Christians who face death with hope, are in fact a powerful testimony. You see, the prospect of eternal life, the prospect of resurrection life, when you think about it, the prospect of reunion with loved ones. Who is there that would not want to see their loved ones and know them in the afterlife? The prospect of these things, I submit to you, is a strong, strong motivation for people to listen to and indeed to receive the gospel. I've talked to people all the 30 years I've been pastoring. People said, I can hardly wait to go to heaven. I can hardly wait to see my mother again. I can hardly wait to see my grandmother. I can hardly wait to see my father. I can hardly wait to see my son. I can hardly wait to see those loved ones who've meant so much to me. And while I understand and I would agree, my response is, yeah, me too, but you know what? I can hardly wait to see Jesus. I said, when I get to heaven, I'm going to knock everybody else down just to get to him. So I'm going to see you later. I got all eternity with you. I want to see you. I want to thank him. I want to see him face to face. Fall at his feet, hug him, kiss him, and thank him for what he's done for me. Beloved, resurrection life. Resurrection life is one of the greatest assurances that God gives to those who trust in his Son. There's life to be had, and it's a free gift. For those who believe in Jesus Christ, the grave is not the end. Our spirits, though they go on, they are not going to be absorbed into some great all-nothingness. They're not going to be united to some mind. No. When we die, we go immediately to be with the Lord. And we go as unique individual personalities, persons. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. We're away from this physical body. We're away from the body of the church. But we're away, we're at home with the Lord. I want you to notice something. There's no in-between here. I was raised Catholic and taught to believe not only that baptism saves, I was always taught that there was a thing called purgatory, a kind of in-between place. No, no, no. The Bible says there's no purgatory. To be away from the body is to be at home with Jesus. Someone say amen, hallelujah to that one. Absolutely. But not only that, one day we'll be reunited with glorified bodies. These bodies, which are sown perishable, weak, frail, are going to be raised imperishable, powerful, and glorified. And we're going to be reunited to these great glorified bodies. And we will live. We will live as whole. We will live as perfected, we will live as glorified human beings throughout all eternity with all who have loved and worshiped the Lord. I can hardly wait for a brand new body. I can hardly wait for a brand new throat. The older you get, the more you realize these bodies break down. These bodies slow down. They don't work like they used to work. Kind of surprising, huh? You can't eat like you used to eat. You can't move like you used to move. What's happening? The effects of sin are working their way into our bodies. Hallelujah. A new body. A new body. Beloved, if there is no resurrection, if there is no hope of future life, Paul asked, why then are people coming to Christ because of the life and the testimony of believers who have died? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? If the dead are not raised for all, why are people becoming believers because of their marvelous testimony? The resurrection provides us with a second motivation. And this is a motivation for service. Listen again, please, to Paul's words. Verses 30 through 32. He says, and as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul says, If there is no resurrection of the dead, why then, why would we endure as believers? Why would we endure and sacrifice so much? If this life were the end, what would be the reason? What would be the reason then for Paul's and the other apostles being in danger every hour? Doesn't make sense. If there were no resurrection of the believing dead, then suffering and dying for the sake of the gospel would just be nothing more than a masochistic suffering for the sake of suffering. How foolish. As Paul says in verse 19, he says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. I told the Sunrise crowd this morning, I said, look, if that's true, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, what are we doing here at 6 o'clock in the morning? We should be still be in bed. I'll say to you, what are we doing here? This is a fruitless exercise. If Christ has not been raised, then there is no resurrection from the dead. The only thing that makes Christians willing to work hard, the only thing that makes Christians willing to be ridiculed, the only thing that makes Christians willing to be abused, willing to suffer, willing to endure in the work and the way of Christ, is that Christ's own supreme finished work, the redemption of sinners, will last past this present life. Listen to this verse. This is such a marvelous word. It's in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. And Paul writes this. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He says, I can hardly wait. Isn't that a marvelous passage? You see, what would be the purpose of suffering for Christ if we would never see him face to face? Where would be the good news in that message? Where would be the incentive for preaching or teaching that kind of message? Suffer for Christ, but you'll never see him. Why make this life miserable if this life is all there is? Why be in danger every hour if we have no security to look forward to? Why die every day? Why risk your life in self-denying ministry if death ends it all? You see, nothing makes sense if there is no resurrection. If Christ's resurrection on Easter morning was the only resurrection, as some of the Corinthians believed, then his being raised was no victory for us. He would not have conquered death, but only made death a greater mockery for those who put their trust in him. We'd still be in the grave. There's no hope for us. What a joke. What an absolute pathetic joke. What human reasons, Paul says, what human motives could he possibly have for continuing to risk his life and safety in ministering the gospel if Christ is not raised and if there is no resurrection? Why would he endure? Why would he continue to endure such things if his only purpose and only hope was merely human and temporary? Beloved, if we live only to die and remain dead, it makes more sense to say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let us party, right? If this life is all there is, why should not the sensual reign? Just let us have our appetites. Our God is our belly. Let's just do whatever we want. Why not grab all we can? Do all we can. Live it up all we can. Why not? If we die only to remain dead, then hedonism makes perfect sense, doesn't it? What would not make sense is the great godly self-sacrifice of all those believers who have gone before us and they laid their life down for Christ, laid their life down for one another. That would not make sense. What a waste of time. What a waste of living. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, a reference is made to all those people that their hope would be that they would gain a better resurrection. And that hope would have been futile and empty if there is no resurrection from the dead. And beloved, the resurrection of the dead also provides us with a third powerful motivation. Not only to come to Christ, not only to serve him, but also to live for him. It's a motivation for sanctification. And sanctification is the theological term that talks about living your life for Christ and letting Him work in you and through you. You see, looking forward to a resurrection, looking forward to it, it should lead to some things. It should lead to more godly living. It should lead to spiritual maturity. You see, if there is no resurrection, why should we bother to be holy and pure? Makes no sense. Paul warned the Corinthians that they should not be misled about the danger of bad company. It seems that the Corinthians were both listening to some wrong teaching and associating with some wrong people. People who think wrongly. People who think wrongly inevitably behave wrongly. Would you agree with me? Wrong behavior comes from wrong thinking, from wrong beliefs, from wrong standards. And this was true of the Sadducees that we referred to in the beginning of our time this morning. They think wrongly. They don't know the truth. This is why we tell you, read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible, so you know the truth. And so you can order your life by it. It is impossible. It is impossible to associate regularly with corrupt people without being contaminated by both their ideas and their habits. Isn't that true? I'm forever telling parents, you must monitor your kids' peer groups. You determine your kids' peer groups. Don't let your kids do it. They don't know. I mean, those of us who understand this, we pick and choose who we associate with, don't we? And yet we allow our kids to be thrown in with every Tom, Dick, and Harry. And we wonder why they're all messed up, why they're confused. It's impossible to associate regularly with corrupt people without being contaminated by both their ideas and their habits. The context of our passage here implies the bad company was teaching the idea that there was no resurrection of the dead, and that this bad theology had corrupted good morals. You see, just as hoping in the resurrection is a motivation for obedience and for holiness, a disobedience of resurrection is a motivation to disobedience and immorality. I have nothing to lose. It doesn't make any difference. And again, as Paul has just pointed out, if there is no resurrection, we might as well, what, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If death is the end, what difference does it make what we do? It makes absolutely no difference. Without the prospect of a resurrection, and without the prospect of the accountability that resurrection brings, there is no motivation for doing anything but what we just simply feel like doing here and now. If behavior has no reward or consequence, it is uncontrollable. So Paul pleads with them in verse 34. He pleads with them, come back to your senses and stop sinning. He says, those of you who believe in the resurrection know better. And you should be leading those who do not believe in the resurrection to a true knowledge of God. There were people who didn't know the truth. They needed to be telling them the truth. Rather than having those people tell them there is no resurrection, the Corinthians should be saying there is a resurrection. And give them all the reasons why it is so imperative. Rather than allowing their heresy and their immorality to mislead and corrupt them. Paul says this to their shame. He says, you should be ashamed of yourself. You should be ashamed of yourself. And he says this to the modern church today. The modern church should be ashamed of itself for not taking the message of resurrection life to those who are perishing. They may not receive it, but we're not to be quiet. And we're not to let them influence us in that we find ourselves being corrupted by their bad behavior. Jesus commands them to repent. He says, repent and live for me. The resurrection has tremendous power. It has tremendous power, and it provides tremendous hope and tremendous incentive and tremendous motivation. Jesus rose from the dead. He is alive. He is alive. He is not a myth. This is the truth. And we have that great hope that he will grant us his resurrection life, that we may live with him for all eternity. Let me remind you again of what he said in John chapter 6. He says, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Beloved, the resurrection of believers, the resurrection from the dead, there is no greater motivation to us, no greater motivation we could have for coming to him, for serving him, and for living for him. He is risen, and we too will rise one day if we should die before he comes back. But we have a great hope and a great motivation. Amen? Amen. Shall we keep coming to Jesus? Shall we keep serving him? Shall we keep living for him? Father, thank you again for your great plan and purpose. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope of resurrection. Thank you for the confidence you give us. Thank you for Jesus and for the death he died in our place for our sins. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who lives in us, who confirms these things and teaches us these things. Thank you, God, that your word is true. It's not a myth. It's not irrelevant. It's not impractical. Your word is the truth. Thank you for all of your good gifts, and thank you for your great purpose. Keep your heads bowed for just a couple of minutes, please. I want to speak to anyone who doesn't consider themselves a Christian, or maybe you're on the fence, you're not sure. I want to give you an opportunity this morning to make a commitment to Jesus Christ. All of us know how tenuous life is. By that I mean, we know and we hear and we read in the news and read in the newspaper all the time of people who are killed suddenly in an automobile accident. Or someone who has been in apparent good health keels over from a heart attack. People are dying from all sorts of things. The question I want to pose to you is simply this. If you were to die today, and I want you to consider this seriously, if you were to die today, what would happen to you? What would happen? What would you go? Where would you go? Most people would say, well, I believe I'd go to heaven. And when questioned further, the question would be, well, how do you know you go to heaven? Well, they would say, typically, because I'm a good person. Relatively speaking, you may be a good person, but you have to hold your life up against God's standards, not just your own relative human standards. So let me pose another question to you. Have you ever told a lie? Ever told a lie? And the answer has to be yes, because everybody's lied. And what does that make you? It makes you a liar. Have you ever stolen anything, ever? Yes. What does that make you? A thief. Have you ever lusted after another person? Yes. Jesus says if you have, you're an adulterer. Have you ever harbored anger in your heart towards another person? Yes. Jesus said that makes you a murderer. Now, I know that you think you're a good person, but just in response to those four questions, you've already admitted that you're a liar, a thief, an adulterer, and a murderer. Jesus also says, no liar, no thief, no adulterer, no murderer will enter heaven. Well, how do I get into heaven then? There's only one way. It's faith in Jesus Christ. that you come, like all of us have, to the foot of that cross. And you acknowledge that Jesus died on that cross in your place because the wages of sin is death. Either you're going to spend all eternity paying for your sin, or you're going to come to Jesus who's already paid for it. It's that simple. And I want to give you an opportunity this morning to come to Jesus and ask Him to save you and ask Him to forgive your sins, because He will, if you really mean it. And you too can have a guarantee of life after death. But I want to know if there's anybody that wants to pray that way this morning. And while everybody's heads are bowed and eyes are closed, you can signal me simply by lifting your hand and getting my attention. And you'll be saying, "Pastor, I want to pray that prayer. I want my sins forgiven, and I want to ask Jesus to come into my life as my Savior." Anybody at all, just lift your hand now. Go, lift your hand now. I see that hand. God bless you. That hand way in the back. Okay, I see your hand. I see your hands here too. Both of you? Okay, good. Anybody else? Just lift your hand now. Don't hold off. Remember, there's no guarantee of a tomorrow. I see that little hand. Okay, God bless you. Anybody else? Don't leave here today. Okay, are you serious? I see your hand. God bless you. Here's what I want you to do now. Right where you're sitting, you confess your sins to God. You tell Him that you've been an idolater. That means very simply you put other things before Him. He deserves first place in your life. Confess that. Confess to Him that you've used His name in an irreverent manner. Confess to Him that you've dishonored your parents. Confess to Him that you've not kept the Sabbath. Confess to Him that you've lied, that you've murdered, that you've stolen, that you've been a liar and a murderer and a thief and an adulterer. Confess to Him that you have coveted things, that you've desired to possess things that you have no right to. You've had these covetous thoughts in your heart. Confess all that to Him and repent of them and tell Him you're truly sorry. Ask Him to forgive you and to save you. Say, "Jesus, forgive me." And, "Jesus, save me. Forgive me. Save me." And believe that He will. And as you receive that forgiveness, and as you receive salvation this morning, tell Him, "Thank you. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for forgiving me." And tell Him you love Him, and that you commit your life to Him all the rest of your days. Amen. Amen, church. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Those of you who did pray and raised your hand, we have a table in the back, and at the conclusion of our service, I want you to go back to that table and pick up an envelope. It's got some material in there I want you to read. It's going to be very, very helpful for you for your next steps, okay? We're going to take communion now as a congregation, so please be preparing your hearts. If you are visiting with us and you are a Christian, we invite you to take communion. However, please, if you are not baptized, please refrain from taking communion because you are still a disobedient Christian. Come tonight and be baptized and rectify that.